more breaks.
That was our last break.
I hope you don't have the gift of prophecy of us.
All right, Baron, question.
Yeah, on this issue that we just covered on the offering. So,
yeah.
So, yeah, there's this debate that's been going on in our church off and on related to raffles and fundraising for school. And it's been sort of a difficult thing to try to address because, some say, is it real? Okay, and then others say, no, no, it's not good. So I'm going back and forth. And then I'm just thinking from cultural perspective. Not to be too stereotypical, but you have family issues in terms of paying and everything else. Like, it's a problem. So, this going back and forth, like, should we or shouldn't we? It's like so common, that's what we use to cover funds for, like, schools, let's say, for example. And then you grab more than enough people who's going to provide a raffle prize. Debate.
You know, that's a good one. In and of itself, it seems to be, an example of Adi Afra. But it's also an Adi Afra that can potentially and possibly elicit greed and, when you throw in that aspect of the prizes that come back to those who donate, that's when you kind of, in my opinion, kind of take the next step in terms of taking the risk. There are a lot of churches and Lutheran schools that, of course, conduct fundraisers where people just give, and the motive is to help that ministry. And, but to take the next step, I think that most mature Christians would not struggle or be tempted, but some might. So I think it's worth a discussion. It really is. A lot of prayer, a lot of discussion. I can say for myself, I would not just unhesitatingly say, there's nothing wrong with that, go ahead. I think, you as you were describing your particular situation, knowing your community, also brought up gambling, and you brought it up for a reason. It's something that you must be aware of, and if that's the case, then I think it's wise to really take pause on that one.
Yeah, because we run into situations where we have so-called believing couples, and then the mother would come, but then still deep in that kind of problem.
Wow. That's a good consideration. It's a good pastoral consideration. I think this is a pretty cool chart that Professor Muller provided back in the day when I was taking one of his classes. So I wanted to share it with you. It's not his complete chart, but it's most of it. I thought these nine may be helpful. We must distinguish between, on the left, doctrine of God, and on the right, adiaphora of man. Let's compare them. Doctrine is unchangeable. Adiaphora, changeable. Doctrine is absolute. Adiaphora is relative. Yeah. Doctrine is essential for worship. Adiaphora is non-essential for worship. Doctrine is the truth of the gospel. Adiaphora is for the sake of good order. Doctrine, the word of God. Adiaphora, ceremonies and institutions. Doctrine is commanded or forbidden. Adiaphora, neither commanded nor forbidden. Doctrine, Christian confession. Adiaphora, Christian liberty. Doctrine, matters of conscience. Adiaphora, matters of indifference. Doctrine, revelation, adiaphora, tradition. So there's a big difference, but when the things of adiaphora, again, start to take on the contours of representing a certain doctrine or false religion or false doctrine, remember, that's the big qualifier. That's when an adiaphora, which is typically on the right side, is no longer an adiaphora. So that's what we're really trying to understand. One of the things we really want to understand today.
You almost couldn't put a title on most reformed churches, the Roman Church.
Yeah, you can find many examples, huh? Many examples.
Well, this would also be a good way to bring up if somebody starts, you know, kicking a fuss if you want to change the color of the carpet.
Good point. Good point. Because the scriptures say LCMS red is the only way to go.
It just changed to a blue.
Our parents' church lost members when they changed from red to blue. So.
Yeah. I know.
Asians love red, for sure.
The confessional qualification. And this is repetition, but it's, if I repeat it, it's because it's worth repeating. In a time or a case or period or state of confession, and this is the first time I've used this term with you, I try to make sure I get them the really important terms along the way. Statute confessionis. When a confession of the true faith is required, and when the enemies of the gospel persecute and desire to suppress pure doctrine, we must confess the true doctrine and not give the adiaphora. So when you are able to identify something at the time, the given cultural milieu and your time in history, that directly threatens your confession at that time, you must take this state of confession where you will resist and reject that which threatens you. And anything that belongs to that threat in terms of a ceremony or a characteristic or a public nuance, you do not take on. You do not accept because you don't want to be associated with it. So that's the idea. And sometimes the state of confession is necessary when there are direct attacks, even sometimes within your own church body.
Can you think of some examples that you're...
Yeah. State of confession happened in the late 60s and early 70s in the LCMS with a higher critical method and gospel reductionism. Mm-hmm. And we had to take a stance against that. We did, synodically. And our synodical president was a tremendously bold and strong leader that led us during that time. So we would not go the way of gospel reductionism.
Mm-hmm. Maybe another would be... supporting somebody wanting to support Planned Parenthood, because not because they believe in abortion, but there are some other things that Planned Parenthood does that we could agree with.
Yeah.
But the fact that it's Planned Parenthood, that does, yeah. Yeah, would that be an example?
I think that's a great example. We should be all about life ministry and supporting some of the elements that, as you said, are there. Mm-hmm. But it's because of their crass identification abortion on demand that we can't. Okay, we have just finished adiaphora, and now we're going to go to the Strasbourg controversy. And Strasbourg gives us a locale, it's a local controversy, 1561 to 1563. On the doctrine of election. So this is the one that I'm glad that it's only 2:21 because we have over an hour. We're going to be in the doctrine of election. The controversy addressed, no public controversy, unlike, you know, the Major and Placidus and those. But nevertheless, the question has been asked and continues to be asked, does God's predestination extend over both the godly and ungodly? You might ask, does God predetermine some to go to heaven, and does he predetermine some to go to hell? The response, and this is our response in a neat little tiny sentence that represents the rest of an extensive lecture. God foreknows all things, yet he elects only those predestined to eternal life. We do not teach in the Lutheran confessions, in the LCMS, that God predestines to hell. That is not our teaching. We reject that teaching.
Concerning God's eternal foreknowledge and election, here's the introduction to the outline. Intent of the article. Quote, to prevent disunity and schism over these issues. That's the intent. To prevent disunity and schism over these issues. 1B. Why is this necessary, and what's the use of the doctrine of election? My little summary of paragraph 2 and 3. Precisely because this article is so often misunderstood, we must teach it. Besides, it is an article taught throughout Scripture. And we should add, because this article is extremely comforting, and that asterisk is mine, that's not in the formula, I mean, at this point. It is eventually, but in the introduction, comfort is not mentioned, but it's extremely comforting when you teach it properly, which is our goal, our aim today, is to demonstrate how that is.
We would not agree with him completely on his view of election, but Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in England, and he said election is the pillow that the weary Christian lays his head on. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you think about that as Baptism, that's exactly the way that Luther talked about it.
Yeah. The comfort of the Christian. You know, in Roman Catholicism, certainty of salvation is not considered to be a virtue. It represents an overconfidence, an arrogance, a lack of humility. But we completely espouse the comfort of the Christian. And for us, God is giving us these articles for our comfort and confidence. Our election points to the cross, which points to the word and sacraments. And then they finally reach us. And then we are comforted in the objective nature of word and sacrament again, which leads us to the cross. And when I say the cross, what's especially important here is universal atonement.
Oh, thank goodness it's your phone.
It's a baby.
Crazy.
It's possible. Universal atonement. I'll just use John 3:16. For God so loved the
world.
I know I'm included. I know I'm included there. Right? You know that you're included there. And then this, of course, goes back to election. And election is part of this chain for what? For certainty. For certainty. For comfort. For confidence. As we go through this life where we are confronted by every kind of uncertainty and changes and chances. So it is an article of comfort. And I'm about to share with you, this is outside of the formula, this quote, but it's my favorite quote. But I'm going to start with a story of a parishioner who wouldn't attend Bible study anymore. I came as a new pastor to Covina, St. John, back in 1991. And I got to know her, just a wonderful woman of faith, long history in the church, very, very gracious, very generous woman. And I saw her every Sunday divine service. Her divine service attendance was outstanding. But she would never stay for Bible study afterwards. She'd never come to Bible study. I just didn't understand it. We had a great relationship. She loved divine service.
She welcomed me into her home, but she just would not come to Bible study. So one day we talked about it, and she told me the reason. And she told me that before I came, she, the last Bible study she attended was taught by a pastor on the topic of predestination. And she said that it utterly terrified her. It terrified her. And because of that experience of being terrified by the doctrine of election, she never came back to Bible study. So we had a chance to talk about election that day. So I share that story with you because when we teach election and predestination, which are used synonymously in the formula, our goal is to convey that which is to be conveyed, which is comfort, confidence, certainty of salvation.
So were you able to come here?
Yes, by the grace of God.
Did she come back here?
She did. She did come. In fact, she joined our Lifelight Bible study. Luther's pastoral, this is the one I love. This is taken from the brief statement. So the brief statement not only includes six-day creationism, but it also includes this. Written back in 1932. Luther's pastoral advice is therefore in accord with Scripture. Gaze upon the wounds of Christ and the blood shed for you. There predestination will shine forth.
Yeah, that's good. Also for the sense of, you know, our theology is never just these abstract concepts. It's always in the concrete action. It's not just, okay, let's talk about election for election's sake. It's,
right.
What does this actually mean? How does this happen?
Amen. And the how leads us back to historical event, visceral experience, touchable objectivity. Luther teaches us that election is pertaining to salvation, exclamation point, to be seen in light of Christ, not in the darkness and speculation of that which is inscrutable and not revealed, or a theory. So here's the first major substantive part of the outline after the brief introduction. Foreknowledge, election, and the problem of evil. There are four major parts in the formula. They include, this is a great, great section. Foreknowledge, universal and non-causative. B, election, restricted and causative. C, the danger and perversity of speculation. D, the necessity and unity of revelation. It's a great outline. So let's talk about it. Knowledge, foreknowledge, election, and the problem of evil. This is paragraphs 4 through 14, page 641. Okay, so on the very top there, I should have put 641.4-14. My bad. 641.4. First, we must carefully note the difference between God's eternal foreknowledge and his eternal election of his children to eternal salvation. That's a fantastic point to begin with, because over and over again, it's a very simple thing. It happens on a very regular basis, very popular mistake. Is to treat foreknowledge and predestination as synonymous. They're not. Let's use an example of not going forward in time, but back in the time. Who won the Super Bowl last year?
The Denver Broncos.
The Denver Broncos. By virtue of the fact that you know that, does that mean in any way, shape, or form that you caused the Broncos to win?
Yes.
Well, I did catch that touchdown.
I was wearing the red clothes.
You know, in terms of mathematical odds and reasonable expectation, do you know, let's go the other direction, do you know that the sun will rise tomorrow?
Yes.
Yeah. Did you cause that, or are you going to cause that?
Yeah.
Absolutely not. Foreknowledge and election are two different things, or causation, or predetermination. Now, certainly in using that word determination, notice that in the formula we use the words predestination and election. I've just said the determination. We have to be careful because determination is a word that's used in the philosophical realm of discussion. And there are different levels of determination. So just be aware of that. The formula also uses the word preordained or preordination. So preordination, predestination, dash election, however, are not to be confused with foreknowledge, which is an aspect of God's omniscience. The eternal election of God, however, or predestinatio, that is God's preordination to salvation, does not apply to both the godly and the evil, but instead only to the children of God, who are chosen and predestined to eternal life before the foundation of the world was laid. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, he chose us in Christ Jesus and preordained us to adoption as his children. Before the foundation of the world. And it's a Christological context, even at that, right? It's not separate from Christ. Completely bound to Christ. Okay, so the two main notes here, please know them well as you go forth to teach, and you and I will be judged more strictly. Do it for yourself, do it for your people. Be clear not to treat as the same thing foreknowledge and predestination. You're not. Secondly, as you teach, be sure to teach that predestination is only an application to the saved, to Christians, and not to those who are condemned. Very important 2 points. .6 The foreknowledge of God sees and knows even the evil before it happens, but not in such a way as if it were God's gracious will that it take place. Important statement. So here's a summary that I'm deducing here for you, for your notes and clarity. God certainly knows the evil before it happens. But scripturally speaking, what causes evil? Sin and the devil. However, God sets limits to the evil. He doesn't cause it. He doesn't even abet it. But he sets limits to it. Is this world as evil as it could possibly be?
No way. If there were no governments, we would be probably shooting each other right now.
Exactly. Sitting in class. It's bad, but it could be a lot worse. Yes. And who holds it back?
The Lord.
The Lord does. So God sets limits to the evil, so that all things must promote the honor of the divine name and the welfare of his elect to the shame of the godless. That's right out of it. God's eternal election not only foresees and foreknows the salvation of the elect. Okay, so don't hear a contradiction. These are two different things. Foreknowledge and election are two different things. Do they nevertheless still relate to each other to an extent? Well, sure they do, to an extent. So his election not only foresees and foreknows the salvation of the elect, but is also a cause of our salvation and whatever pertains to it. This is an important point. Don't let it get by you. You might be tempted to say the cause of my salvation is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, period. Well, it's true that the cause of your salvation is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But in addition to that, election is a cause of your salvation. And by the way, I can still couch it and qualify it, and properly so, in Christological terms. My election in Christ is a cause for my election. The life of Christ is a cause for my salvation, etc. On the basis of the gracious will and good pleasure of God in Christ Jesus. As this cause, it, election, creates, affects, aids, and promotes our salvation. Our salvation is founded upon it, so that the gates of hell may not have any power against this salvation. As it is written, no one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. John 10:28. And again, as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. Acts 13:48. This is my elaboration at the bottom. From our perspective and the Father's perspective, our salvation is in Christ. But we must begin with the incarnate Christ in time. Even though God preordained our election in Christ from eternity, both the incarnate work of Christ and the eternal election in Christ are causes of our salvation. So I'm just making a differentiation in terms of perspective. It's absolutely true that election is a cause for our salvation. But we must begin with the incarnate Christ. And of course, the rest of the story is that we're led to election, which is a tremendous comfort and verification of Christ's work for us. Yes, please.
Now, you may be getting to this later when you ask your mission application question, but I'm thinking of this. You know, Warren mentioned a second ago that many of the members of his congregation that are new believers or maybe married to an unbeliever. Same thing with mine. And so is this kind of a second order process? First order is just what you said, we begin with the incarnate Christ. And then, like, you know, when as people mature in the faith, then we teach this doctrine. Or is it something that we do want to emphasize from an early point?
It's a good question. It's a good question. I think that when you look at the, let's say you're one of these pastors or DCEs that says, you know, I'm going to stick with the six chief parts of my catechesis. That's going to be what I do, which is a great thing to do, by the way. And if you do that, you don't necessarily encounter this,
no,
this
per se.
It per se. And what you do encounter is that those earlier touch points of certainty, like word and sacrament, of course. But having said that, even if you limited your curriculum to that, which again wouldn't be a bad thing, I think it's a great approach to catechesis, by the way.
I think that having said that, we have to appreciate how common and frequent doubt is in the life of God's people. And I'm just sick and tired.
If you're a Christian, you have this absolute certainty all the time. You don't have doubts, and you've arrived and graduated to this place of this pristine confidence. It's crap. You know, I hate that, because I feel like people who say it are putting themselves above.
And it
scares the other people. It's arrogance that injects uncertainty upon other people. And the fact of the matter is, the people that we catechize and lead are full of doubts.
So for that reason, I'm eager to get to
this. I want them to be equipped with their election sooner than later. I want them to know sooner than later. So, thanks for that question. Yeah, please.
On the last sentence there, both the incarnate work of Christ and the eternal election are in Christ, our causes, do we differentiate the types, like is one an efficient cause and another a different kind of cause? Do we get that specific with it?
I have never seen that distinction in my life. I've never read it. I've never read it in our confessions. It's not in our confessions.
Okay.
And I cannot think of a single authoritative, you know, theologian such as an August Pieper,
mm-hmm,
who has ever said that.
Because sometimes we call instrumental causes the means,
yeah,
of grace, right?
Right, well, of course.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, and that's appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing wrong with that distinction regarding the means.
Mm-hmm.
But here I think that our tendency is to go towards less separation, less distinction, because these are in the realm of in Christo. These are in the mm-hmm. realm of, well, like I said, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I guess, I hope I'm not getting too fanciful here for anyone. But I'll just, you know, and this is not something, I guess I decided not to put it on a PowerPoint because it's just not, it's not stable enough. But I'll tell you what I do. This is what I do. I remind myself that I'm stuck in time. I am stuck in time. So the way I view things is I have to view past, present, and future because I'm stuck in time. God is not. When God views, he sees the whole enchilada. When he sees his son, he sees his son before the foundation of the world and on the cross of Calvary. And in the body and blood of the sacrament at the same time. And that is one big efficient cause, if you will, from God's perspective. And they're inextricably linked in Scripture. Theologically, they're bound.
It's nice.
Foreknowledge, election, and the problem of evil. Paragraphs 4 through. The thing that really gets me, I'm an eschatologist, I'm really big on that. And Dr. Mueller and I have gone back and forth in the most loving way. But it is a major theory. Okay, we know theologically, biblically speaking, that when we die, the scriptural presentation seems to be the separation of body and soul.
Mm.
In Luke 16, the angels carry us to heaven. And there is an intermediate state as we theologians call it. And the saints in Revelation are crying out, how long? So all of that's there. And all of that's very temporal. Right? It's very temporal. And we know that to a certain extent, God has to use that kind of presentation in general because we are stuck in time. And when we read Scripture, that's the only way we can kind of relate to it, is through temporality. But God is eternal. And heaven is eternal. You guys following me so far?
Yeah, I like this.
So it is a major theory within Christendom that when we die, we are jettisoned to the last day.
Right, experientially, it's eschaton.
Both.
I remember you guys talking about that.
Both.
Yeah. I'm glad that's a safe theory. That's a safe theory, right?
We are open to it.
Mm-hmm.
We're open to it.
I like it.
It's like
taking the data and then arriving at a conclusion.
Yeah.
It's not necessarily that the Bible says.
Right.
This is exactly.
Right. That's correct. That mm-hmm. is correct. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Okay?
Doctors can know the sentence is going to happen. Doctors can know the sentence is going to happen. I'm okay.
I didn't say that. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We cannot leave this to speculation. Election cannot be left to God's secret, inscrutable will or counsel. Don't go there. Without a Christological foundation, we will be filled with doubt and despair or sorry delusion. Instead, 643.13. One should focus on how God's counsel, intention, the preordination of Jesus Christ, who is the genuine, true book of life, is revealed to us through the Word. Isn't that a great quote? It's not about speculation. It's not about entering into the inscrutable will and secretive counsel of God. It's holding to what is clear. That's His Son. If you hold to Him, you're elected. That's it. That's clarity. 8-point outline of the doctrine of election. I love this outline. Don't be surprised as I'm reading this to you that you're going to sit there going, when are we going to hear something about election, okay? Because it doesn't come until point eight. And that's very intentional, by the way. This is how you should teach election. You don't begin with election. Number one, the human race has been redeemed by Christ. That's where you begin. Gratia universalis. Number two, this merit and the benefits of Christ are offered and given through the word and sacrament. Still haven't heard about election. Number three, God wills to effect conversion by the Holy Spirit working through the word. If I've got the word, man, I'm connected to God. Number four, God wills to make righteous all who in true repentance accept Christ by faith. Number five, God wills to sanctify those he justifies. So now he's taking care of your active life, right, from day to day. Number six, God wills to protect these in their great weakness against devil, world, and flesh. I love the way that's worded and how much we struggle, right? How much we undulate, how often we fall. The righteous man will fall seven times, right? And be lifted up. Number seven, God wills to strengthen them and preserve them as they abide in the word. Finally, number eight, God wills to save and glorify them forever in eternal life, those elected, called, and justified. That's where it comes into the picture. Did you notice where election was mentioned? Of course you did, because I brought it out. I know you guys are following. Okay, the problem of identifying the elect. This is an important little section here, paragraph 25 to 42. The use of means, the universal call, the efficacious call, not only universal but efficacious, the hidden and the revealed will of God, the consistency, non-contradiction of God, accepting or rejecting the word of God. Identifying the elect. How do we know? However, this is revealed to us. This is great. This is what's on everybody's mind, right? We may not say it, but we're thinking about it. Okay, so identifying the elect. However, this is revealed to us, as Paul says in Romans 8, those whom God has foreseen, chosen, and preordained, he has also called. Now, God does not call apart from means. He calls through the word, which he has commanded us to preach, the word of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Paragraph 28. Therefore, if you want to consider our eternal election to salvation profitably, we must always firmly and rigidly insist that, like the proclamation of repentance, so the promise of the gospel is universalis. That is, it pertains to all people. What a wonderful place to begin. Scripture itself connects election to the call. Has the word been proclaimed to you? Yes or no?
Yes.
And when it was, and as it continues to be, you are being called. And that call is efficacious. And those who are called are those who are elected. That's what we hold to, because that call is the gospel proclaimed, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2, not only for my sins only. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for my sins only, but for the sins of the world. Not the Calvinistic tweak throughout the world, people throughout the world, for the world. Identifying the elect, paragraph 30. Therefore, the elect are described as follows. In John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. I'm going to pause there for a second. I don't want this to turn into a smeltsy, you know, enthusiastic, pietistic exercise. just tell me from the bottom of your heart. You know, there's all kinds of books, right? I love books. I have a library that I thoroughly enjoy. These are good books. These are good books. They really are. Okay? There's lots of good books out there. You were over to my house, I told you about the book in our bathroom about pug etiquette. That's a good book, right? But is there any doubt in your mind whatsoever that when one certain book in particular is read and proclaimed, that it is the book above all books? Do you know that? You know that, don't you? My sheep hear my voice. Right? That's a sign of your election, by the way. Your love for that book. In Ephesians 1:11-13, those who are preordained according to his purpose to receive his inheritance are those who hear the gospel, who believe in Christ, pray. Have any of you prayed today? Give thanks. Are sanctified in love, have hope, patience, comfort in their crosses. I love these signs. Even if these things are, don't leave out the sentence. I couldn't put off the period. I had to keep going one more sentence. Even if these things are all what?
Very weak.
Very weak. Very weak. They still have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the elect. Identifying the elect, paragraph 33. We should concern ourselves with this revealed will of God, follow it, and devote our attention to it, because the Holy Spirit bestows grace, power, and ability through the Word through which He calls us. We should therefore not attempt to fathom the abyss of God's hidden foreknowledge. You know, try to figure out who's ultimately going to be saved and who's ultimately going to be damned. This probably would have been a good place for me to put in C.S. Lewis. When we get to heaven, there's going to be a lot of surprises. This is rough paraphrase for Lewis, of course. But he says, what he's saying, what Lewis is saying is, you know that person who I always thought was going to be there because they were just so holy and religious? They ain't here. And that person who I thought when I looked at their lives and said they ain't going to be there, they're here. There's going to be a lot of surprises in heaven. Paragraph 40. God preordained in his counsel that the Holy Spirit would call, enlighten, and convert the elect to the Word, that he would justify, and save all those who accept Christ through true faith. So also he concluded in his counsel that he would harden, reject, and condemn all those whom he called through the Word when they, what? Spurn the Word. Resist and persist in resisting the Holy Spirit, who wants to exercise his power in them and be efficacious through the Word. This is why many are called and few are chosen. And at my house, Baron brought up the, Epicurean mindset. Right, it was the Epicurean mindset, right? About that idea that, you know, the only way I'm going to be converted is if God converts me, and he's got to force me, and so it doesn't matter what I do. And remember we were talking? But the fact of the matter is God is gracious and he provides so many opportunities for the word to be proclaimed and to reach you. And our goal is to pray that we would not spurn it and resist and persist in resisting it.
Can I ask a question? That last quote, many...
Okay, hold on.
Oh, okay, sorry.
I'm sorry, I got totally distracted.
No problem.
Looks like they may have to do a C-section.
Mm.
Yeah, let's pray right now. you don't mind.
No,
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you be with Gabby, and if they go into a C-section surgery, we pray for no complications. We pray for success, safe delivery of the baby, and protection for Gabby. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, I'm glad we took that time. That last quote from our Lord, many are called and few are chosen. I'm a little bit confused on that because I thought we were talking about before, if you are called, you are chosen. So are we, is there a sense in which that's right, or am I getting it all confused?
No. You're not getting it confused. So, yes, my intention here today is to present the confessions as saying that the comfort and confidence we have is to begin where we connect. And mm-hmm. where we connect is with the Word, mm-hmm. which calls us, mm-hmm. which the Holy Spirit uses to call us. At the same time, the response that the Holy Spirit elicits, which is faith,
mm-hmm.
Leads to that non-resistance. But there's another possibility. And the other possibility, the other reaction, the other
mm-hmm.
possible human reaction
mm-hmm.
is not faith,
mm-hmm.
but continuing obstinance and rejection of God.
Mm-hmm.
And in this quote, in this parable, we have this account of people who would not respond or who denied
mm-hmm.
the invitation. So you kind of have two possibilities of the response that affect the relationship to the call. You have
mm-hmm.
a call and an affirmation of faith, and you have a call and a rejection
mm-hmm.
of the call. And in the case of those who are called and who reject, they are not chosen.
Mm-hmm.
And so these two sides are part of the consideration of this parable. But we have more on that coming up for
okay.
further clarification, so let me get to that.
Great.
Where were we in the reading?
We finished that last point on the
PowerPoint. Oh, yeah. We have some more coming up here. Here's the warning. Yeah, here's the first warning slide, 647.42. Thus, man, I had a feeling this was going to happen because my daughter-in-law is very petite, and the baby is about 7.5 pounds already. She's very petite. She's a little gal, but this is a big baby already. So, thus, many accept the word with joy, but thereafter they fall away. The cause for this, however, is not that God did not want to give the grace of perseverance to those in whom he had begun the good work, for that is contrary to St. Paul in Philippians 1:6. Rather, the cause is that they willfully turn themselves away again from God's holy command. You see, this is the order of the formula. You see how we had this quote at paragraph 40 of Matthew 22. Many are called, few are chosen, and how the elaboration which ensues are about the instances of rejection.
Okay.
You see?
Mm-hmm.
And when you get to the instances and the examples of rejection, like Pharaoh, it starts to look like as if maybe God did elect them to reprobation. You know, you kind of get that impression.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of it's a pretty powerful sell by the Reform because
yeah,
of that.
That's a proof text.
Exactly, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what we're saying is no. It's that's not the proper arena for election at all.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, there's an explanation for Pharaoh, and which we're going to be touching on. But the direction is why it seems turned around.
Mm-hmm.
It's because now we're talking about the reprobate.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the qualification.
Mm-hmm.
That's the other direction.
Mm-hmm. And there they receive more of a confirmation of that resistance.
Yeah, exactly. That's
yeah.
a great way of putting it.
Mm-hmm.
That's a great way of putting it.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. So on the one side, you have the call leading to faith, and then you have rejection, confirmation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a great way of putting it. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Does many accept? I already read that. I did that. I stopped halfway through. Okay. St. Paul, Philippians 1:6. Rather, the cause is that they willfully turn themselves away from God's command and grieve and embitter the Holy Spirit. They entangle themselves once again in the defilements of the world and redecorate their hearts as a haven for the devil, so that their last state is worse than their first. And if this makes you a little squirmy as you read it, then good for you, because we're all capable of this, right? And it's supposed to make us a little squirmy, so we run back to Jesus and not get too comfy in our any imagined sense of, you know, self-preservation. The effects of the doctrine of election: gives all glory to God. This is a great list. Gives comfort to the sinner in the church. Admonishes and warns the hearers of the word. Yeah, look at that. Admonishes and warns the hearers of the word. And this is a great 6 points here. To restrict themselves to revelation. Amen to that, right? I want to hear about you saying, you know, Wesley was teaching. I had a dream. Wesley's going to say, the word of God, here I stand. To consider election only in Christ. To repent and believe God's promise. To grow in grace. To continue in the faith. To make use of the means of grace. Amen. Election is for comfort. This doctrine also gives us wonderful comfort in crosses and trials. That in his counsel before time began, God determined and decreed that he would stand by us in every trouble. Okay, so yesterday I told you that my favorite quote in the Confessions was that one of the Lord's Supper, the worthy. This one is like top five. This is top five. He would stand by us in every trouble, grant us patience, give us comfort, create hope, provide a way out of all things so that we may be saved. Likewise, Paul treats this matter in such a comforting way in Romans 8, pointing out that in his intention before time began, God preordained what sort of crosses and sufferings he would use to conform each one of his elect to the image of his Son. Some startling words, amazing words. And that the cross of each should and must work together for the good of that person, because they are called according to his purpose. On this basis, Paul concluded with certainty, without doubt, that neither hardship nor distress, neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow! Wow! Our election includes God using our crosses, our distresses, our afflictions to keep us in his grace. Amazing. Your thoughts on that? Sheer comfort, says our brother Jim. Amen. Election only in Christ, I've already said it, but this is the progress of the progression of the formula. Paragraph 65, accordingly, the eternal election of God should be considered in Christ and not apart from or outside of Christ. The reason why not all who hear the word come to faith is the biggie. That's part 6 of the outline. The vessels of honor, the word of God, the vessels of dishonor, the word of the devil. Paragraph 78 through 80. It's important on the distinction between persons. And it's not double predestination of John Calvin. It's not that. The reason why not all who hear the word believe it and thus receive the greater damnation is not that God has not allowed them to be saved. Instead, it is their own fault. For they heard the word not so that they might learn from it, but only to despise, revile, and ridicule it. So going back to C.S. Lewis, another thing that he says, at the end of time, at the great judgment, God stands in the chasm between those who are saved and those who are reprobated. And he looks to those who are saved, and he hears the saved echoing, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." And when he looks to the reprobate, he says to them, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done."
That's scary. Be careful what you want, right?
Who wanted to work in them through the word as happened at Christ's time with the Pharisees and their adherents. Thus, the apostle very carefully distinguishes the work of God, who alone makes vessels for honor, and the work of the devil and of human beings, who at the instigation of the devil and not of God have made themselves vessels of dishonor. For it is written in Romans 9, God has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath that are made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for salvation. For the apostle clearly says there that God endured with much patience the vessels of wrath. And he does not say that God made them vessels of wrath. For if that had been his will, he would not have needed to have much patience. That they were prepared for condemnation is to be blamed on devil and the human beings themselves, not on God. And of course, in double predestination talk, speak, vessels of wrath, and you know, the whole vessel thing is brought up a lot. And always the implication is that God intended and determined this state, right? Well, this brings up the matter of hardening because of the one response of vessels of wrath. So the confessions continue at paragraph 83 through 86 with falling from grace and the case of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Carefully consider this as well. When God punishes sin with sin, get that? I like that. That's out of our confessions. When God punishes sin with sin, that is, when he later hardens and blinds the hearts of those who were converted, but then fell into security, impenitence, and intentional sins, it should not be misconstrued as if it had never been God's gracious will that such people should come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. For both are God's revealed will. First, that God wants to receive into grace all who repent and believe in Christ. Second, that he wants to punish those who arrogantly turn away from holy prayer and entangle themselves again in the defilements of this world. By the way, do the Lutheran confessions highly praise prayer? Man, it's all over the place. Have you noticed? Who adorn their hearts for Satan, who outrage the Holy Spirit. Moreover, if they persist in their sins, it will be hardened, blinded, and eternally damned. Remember we had that discussion at my house? Timothy brought up the question about, you know, sins and how we understand that category of mortal sins or besetting sins. And I pulled out the Walther essay to talk more about that. I love the descriptions here in this paragraph to kind of help in that discussion. Arrogantly turn away from holy prayer, entangle themselves again in the defilements of this world, adorn their hearts for Satan, outrage the Holy Spirit, persist in their sins. That's a pretty good description, right? it kind of goes beyond, you know, and I'm not making light of it, but those who are in Christ, obviously we sin every day out of weakness, but we also commit intentional sins. But there's a certain descriptor that differentiates those who remain in Christ and those who do not, and this is a great descriptor. What about Pharaoh? That God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh continued. I thought about sending you a Bible study. I did a whole Bible study on Pharaoh and looked at the Old Testament. But this is a good paragraph. That God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh continued to sin, and so that the more he was admonished, the harder of heart he became. You see? Was a punishment for his previous sin. For his previous sin and his horrible tyranny, which he imposed upon the children of Israel in many and various completely inhuman ways, against the indictment of his own heart. Because God had his word preached to him and his will proclaimed to him, and Pharaoh arrogantly rebelled against every admonition and warning. God withdrew his hand from him. In this way, Pharaoh's heart became hardened and obdurate. God made him an example of divine judgment, but not because he predestined him to damnation.
You've heard the expression, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Can we use that? Or just junk it?
Can you
The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay.
Right. I wouldn't use it. I wouldn't touch it because it has it smacks of double predestination.
Mm-hmm.
It puts the onus on the Son,
mm-hmm.
which in this analogy is God. Yeah, so I wouldn't go there. Yeah, it's a good question. This is one of those charts from Mueller I wanted to share with you. It's just kind of a neat progression. The Father sends the Son, sends the Spirit, the message of the gospel, the normative authority. The Spirit leads to the Son, leads to the Father, the purpose and benefit of the gospel, the causative authority. The Father authored the plan of salvation. The Son accomplished the work of salvation. The Spirit applies the word of salvation. This is all about election, by the way, even though we haven't used the word yet, right? This is what we rest on. The wisdom of sinful man contributes nothing to God's plan. The work of sinful man contributes nothing to Christ's merit. The will of man contributes nothing to the Spirit's quickening. A divine revelation, a divine satisfaction, a divine election. Oh, there it is. There's election. Luther versus reason, Luther versus works, Luther versus free will. Natural man refuses the Father, natural man rejects the Son, natural man resists the Spirit. We need God to monergistically intervene. You might encounter these terms just for a heads up for you. I want you to be aware of Deus Absolutus. This is the hidden God. I didn't translate that. But that's the hidden God. The unapproachable majesty of the hidden will. We don't want to get into speculation in the Deus Absolutus when we talk about election. Avoid it like the plague. We do, however, want to use the Deus, Revelation, pardon me. Did somebody sneeze? Bless you. Okay, bless you. Bless you whether or not you sneeze, by the way. Bless everyone. Christ the Word is the revealed will. Deus Revelatus is stick to that. When you discuss election, stick to the revealed Word of God. I wanted you to have this. So yesterday I said to Michael that the Sadie's Doctrinae on the descent of the hell is 1 Peter 3, 18-20. And then he asked if there were any more, and I said, no. I threw out Colossians. I think Colossians is misused. I think it's talking about him coming down to earth.
Mm.
But the Sadie's Doctrina on election is rather vast. There's a lot on election in the Bible, tons. on election in the Bible. So have at it as you conduct your Bible studies about election. What's that? Oh. Ah! Your first one, right? Welcome. The new DCE is she teaches her first Bible study on election.
Shock them all.
And they'll all show up and go, Clinton or Trump? A footnote on the intended purpose of Articles 1 through 11. I have to confess, I was on Facebook this morning, and there was a picture of Hillary in the water, and it was really a bad thing. It said, where are alligators when you need them?
Oh.
And I said, I just can't press like. It's just, if I press like, it's just really violating what I am, you know?
For those that you feel bad for.
Yeah, I know, I know. Okay, Article 12, concerning other factions and sects that never subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. I just feel always uncomfortable trying to say the word sects. I told you about that little cartoon with the priest reading the book on saved sects.
Yes.
Yeah, right. I can't say that word. Controversy addressed the Anabaptists, the Swenkfelders, the New Arians, the Anti-Trinitarians. There, the references have at it. We've talked about 3 out of 4. And on page 658, you have the background of the Swenkfelders. The question here, are sectarian errors to be found among the followers of the Augsburg Confession? And the response is, sectarian errors are exposed and rejected by the true followers of the Augsburg Confession. Amen. Sorry that that was so short, but not really. Conclusion, of course. So here, I'm glad we have some time, because I do want to speak to you about this. And that is missional considerations. So all I did so far was when we finished the creeds, and I said, we must speak, right? We talked about the saying, what was the saying, and sometimes use words? Preach the gospel and sometimes use words, and we talked about that. We had a really good discussion. I really appreciate how thorough that discussion was in our class. But what I was really trying to get at was we must use words, and we're all called to use them, right? Even in 1 Peter 2:9 about the royal priesthood, what do they do? What do they do? What do we do as priests?
Declare the glorious deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.
That's it. Thank you. That's exactly what it says. So the missional application to these creedal statements, that which we confess, must be spoken, must be declared, right? So we need to teach our people, yeah, true, good works, they give evidence of your Father in heaven, but we need to speak the words we're called to. How do we get over that hump in helping our people? I'm not talking about when they need to get on a soapbox and shove it down people's throats, but, I mean, isn't it true that people in the culture nowadays are pretty unhesitant in sharing their worldviews, their values, their ethics, their opinions, their morals, their beliefs? Doesn't that happen all the time? So why aren't we? And that's all I'm saying. We have an obligation to open our mouth. Oh, Lord, open thou our lips, that our mouth may do what?
Declare
your praise. If someone's going to shove their atheism down your throat or their satanic worship down your throat, speak back. You don't have to get mean. You don't have to get hostile. You don't have to cop an attitude. Just tell them the truth. Tell them about Jesus. So we talked about that one. Now, ACNAP, we talked about it a little bit. I didn't crystallize the discussion, but what I was trying to get at when I did venture out, according to Dr. Flugie's request, is think about how these folks were willing to risk their lives, right? And so when we're talking about being missional, we're willing to risk our lives. And let's face it, you know, I'm sitting here in this nice, cushy classroom at Concordia University of Irvine. You know, that's, look, I love CUI. I love Irvine. But, I mean, this is Disneyland, for crying out loud. This is Disneyland. I'm sorry?
Space Mountain.
Yeah, Space Mountain, right? This is Disneyland, right? Everything's manicured. This is all manicured. This is like, I mean, are you kidding me? I mean, has anyone, like, hung out in Tijuana for a while, right? Okay, this is like Disneyland. But we need to really think this through. I mean, we're called. What are we willing to do for the gospel? We pray for that perseverance and that risk-taking, that stepping out on a limb. This is what we do missionally, to reach people. And what's that saying? People don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. We have to get out there, right? And that's risky business, right? When you get out there, you put yourself in a position where you might be insulted or you may not be welcomed, right? And there was a man in my congregation who decided to pursue an affair, and the reason he called me Sunday afternoon to come over when I got there was I just told my wife and my two daughters that I'm divorcing my wife and I'm leaving. And I pleaded with him not to do it. And on the day I went back to his house, now he already knew where I was coming from. He opened the door, he saw me. He gave me kind of this, you know, this little grin with an attitude. And he said, "You know where I stand." And he started to close the door. And I put my foot in the door. I have a big foot. And he kind of postured at me a little bit. But I used that opportunity to tell him again, "Don't do it. I'm warning you, don't do it. You don't want to do this." He's like, "Oh yeah, I'm bragging about a real time that I risked my life, right?" You know, no. But we step out, and we have brothers and sisters right now that are being killed for the gospel, right? We're called to have that sacrificial spirit. And we talked about John Frederick, the elector. He was in prison. And they wanted him to capitulate to the interim? No way. Kill me. I'm holding on to this. That's the missional risk. And the more we live in that, the more we show Christ, who gave everything up for us. Part three, when I think of the FC and LC, now I'm going to say in terms of missional, we take time. And what that means is, if you are taking time to teach, because remember, the pedagogical aspect of the Book of Concord are the catechisms, right? But, you know, we all know this. This is so self-evident, it's almost silly for me to say it out loud. The only way you're going to be pedagogical is if you're taking time with people. And you're getting to know them, and you're sitting down with them, and you're having meals, and you're sitting in their living room, and you're walking with them, and you're spending time. And to do that, you have to make time, right? That's a missional attitude about the practicality, the need for fellowshipping with the people you serve and spending time. I do a lot of counseling. A lot of counseling I do is for marital conflict, and I'll ask people, you know, that are having problems, you know, I don't know if I love this person anymore. Well, tell me how you felt when you were courting. did you love each other? Yeah. Yeah, I loved them then. Well, tell me about some of the things you used to do. Did you spend time talking? Oh, yeah, we used to talk. Used to hold hands, maybe walk and hold it. Yeah. Kind of go down the list. Are you doing those things anymore? Well, now that you mention it, we don't make the time. So the pedagogy demands time. This is a fundamental principle of any mission. It's dwelling with your people. It's living with your people. And that means we take the time. In regards to the small call article in the treatise, here we get a little occultish, I guess. Remember when we were studying the treatise and we talked about some of the signs that were seen because of this abuse of power. And I said, hey guys, this is a description of the occult. Remember? Mm-hmm. You had a little sidebar discussion about the, all right? I'm not making fun of it. I actually treat it very seriously. But I'm just kind of laughing. By the way, I don't think I said this, but I mentioned the work that George Mather and I are working on. The research of our Lutheran fathers, bottom line was this. When it comes to the exorcisms, you do not make them about, you know, I've been going to LA Fitness now for a while as a good priest. And now it's you and me, Satan. Let's go at it. And I command you. And I, you know, because I've reached this pinnacle of sanctification now where me, I. And we end up doing, what do we end up doing? We give the devil all this attention. Because what are we really doing? We're giving ourselves attention. Mm. And the Lutheran fathers, you know what they did? Their key word was you despise Satan. And you know how you despise him? You give him hardly any attention. I mean, at some point, you have to tell him to be gone, right? But guess, as you conduct those exorcisms, guess who's really getting the attention? Jesus Christ. Jesus. 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 And Satan's going, I'm not getting any attention. I don't want to hear this anymore. My ears are hurting. Those are exorcisms. And so for this section, we engage in real power encounters in the mission field. Just like Elijah did, right? With the prophets of Baal, right? This is a power encounter. You go out into the field and you look and you remember. You might have this city ordinance or this neighboring church problem or city ordinance problem or this gang problem or this immorality in the parish or your own depression and anxiety. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen forces of the spiritual realm. It's a power encounter. Identify them in your mission field. Find the occult where you're at. Formula of Concord. We prepare for multiple fronts and afflictions, but we are consoled and we are sustained. We are empowered by our fortress, and our fortress is our theology. The formula is the most sublime expression of our theology. It is super detailed, as you've read, as we've been trying to talk about. And it's your fortress. It's where you stand as you go out in your mission. Don't leave it. Don't forsake it. Stay sharp. Stay sharp in your teaching, and this way you will save yourself and your hearers. Right? Quoting scripture right there, right? We're done. Last questions, final questions.
As we were talking about election, it just, it's so frustrating to me that we have this beautiful doctrine of the universal grace. We have not done a wonderful job of in private conversation, I was talking, sharing about one of the pastors in our area that said, "Oh, you know, we'll never have a church in this town." It's like, wait a minute, isn't God's grace for this town?
Man, thank you. Yes. You know what? I couldn't agree with you more. As long as we're stuck on us and them, we are shortchanging universal grace, period. It cannot be about us and them. It has to be about everybody. this is why I mentioned before the whole LGBTQ thing. We need to embrace it. This is a golden opportunity for the gospel, not so that we talk about them coming to us, but because we talk about us being together, right, as fellow sinners, right? To share the universal gospel with fellow sinners. But any situation, you know, and right now, finally, one of the things I have had a chance to see with the National Board for Mission is that we have finally, as a synod, seen that we need to call missionaries within the United States of America to go into the urban cities.
Yeah.
Finally doing it. Finally doing it. So we need to live out universal grace. Other questions? Sure, I can do that. Thank you. Hey, this was a crazy time in terms of the schedule. I know there was so much to do. We were all very, very busy. And I know I looked at the 15 days, and there were days when I just, you know, physically felt good. Other days I was physically out of it. But overall, just having this journey with you, getting to know you, serving you has been a phenomenal blessing for me. I got your picture on my Facebook, and I'm sure to put it out there. And thank you for the privilege, the honor to serve you guys. And like I said, down the road, if you ever want to chat, if send me an email, or if you want to discuss something, I would be very happy to do that, because we're co-workers in the harvest field. And let's pray for one another as we go forth. And thank you for being a great class. I really, really appreciate it. So.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for having us over here at home.
Yo.
This is very great.
My privilege.
That was probably one of my favorite parts of this whole
thing. Thank you.
This was my last class, and that's the only time I did that.
Wow. Yeah. Wow.
Yeah, that's true. That's
very cool.
Exactly. That's the
very
first
cool.
time I've ever been invited over.
Well, let's wrap it up with prayer, and we'll stand. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this this time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that you would, and we've been praying on a regular basis, you thoroughly equip us that we may serve your people in faithfulness and love, rejoicing in the boundless opportunities to proclaim the gospel and to share the gospel. And we pray that our respective ministries would prosper by your blessing upon them, to grow, to reach more people for Christ. And for the people who are already there, to grow in their faith and maturity in the gospel. And we pray that you would be with Malune, who had to leave a day early. Bless him in his traveling. Bless us all that we may travel safely home. And may we continue to rejoice that you hold us in the palm of your hand, and that our election is certainly true. Because we are baptized, we have been called. Jesus has died for us. We are elected. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Have a good day.
You too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
In grandfatherhood.
Of course. Oh, yep.
Time's up.
No more questions. Sorry.
That's your first one?